Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Sometimes on Sundays like this when, you know, things are going wrong and we have, you know, really pressing heart needs in the congregation, you know, the service, it doesn't run like a clean, polished service, and that's good. We're not here to perform, right? We're here to be a family. We're here to love one another and express the love of God to one another, experience Him together. And so I just want to say that I'm really grateful for all of you, and just grateful that we can do this today, that we can gather together in the name of our Savior. This feels like another sharp turn. My notes say, all right, turn with me to the book of Haggai. It's like, okay, you know, but that's what we're going to do now. We're going to turn to the book of Haggai. And if you're a little new to your Bible, or if you're just like me and you forget where Haggai is frequently, here's a good trick for getting there. Go about two-thirds of the way into your Bible, and you'll be almost there, okay? It's just a few pages before the New Testament is the book of Haggai. It's sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah, if that helps you at all. Probably not. Just go with the two-thirds rule, and you'll get close. I know, all of you are like, oh, Zephaniah, exactly. I'm intimately familiar with that one in my Bible, too. Okay, but we're going to be starting from verse 1 in Haggai chapter 1. And this is what it says. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So this story takes place in the post-exilic era of Israel. You may remember that at one point, God allowed Israel to be conquered and carried off into exile because of their disobedience to him. Then about 70 years later, he allowed them to return to the land. And he told them to rebuild Jerusalem, especially the temple, which they started doing. The problem was when Israel was carried off into exile, the Assyrians who conquered them sent other people of various nationalities to come and inhabit the land so that it would continue to produce revenue for their king. They didn't want the land to lie in ruin and to go fallow. So they sent these other nationalities in to work the land so that the king of Assyria would continue to reap profits from the land he had conquered. And you can imagine these new settlers were not too happy about the idea of the Israelites returning now and setting up shop just like they used to. They were especially antagonistic toward the rebuilding of the temple. So long story short, through a variety of tactics, they intimidated the Israelites to the point where the Israelites gave up the rebuilding of the temple. The foundation of the temple had been laid. But for 16 years, because of fear, the rebuilding of the temple ceased. But there was a big problem with that. And the problem is simple. God had told them to rebuild the temple. God didn't say, rebuild the temple if all your neighbors are okay with it. No, he just said, rebuild the temple. So think about this. They had been carried off into exile for 70 years because of disobedience. And now here they are, they've just got back to the land. And what are they doing? They're disobeying again. Now, it was a very different brand of disobedience this time. You know, they weren't worshiping idols. They weren't fornicating. They weren't trying to get rich off the backs of the poor. They weren't doing all of that stuff anymore. But it was still disobedience. The problem was that they were giving into a survival mentality instead of living with a faith mentality. They were letting fear dictate what they did instead of what the Lord had told them, instead of their faith and trust in the Lord. We have to be very careful of that as the people of God. We have to be very careful not to slip into survival mode. As soon as we slip into survival mode, faith goes out the door. We're called to be a people of faith. We have to be careful of the survival mentality. Why? Well, first of all, because it's disobedience. Like the people that Haggai was talking to, we also have a mission that God has given us. Go into all the world and make disciples. That's our mission, right? We're to go into all the world and spread the good news of the kingdom and spread the good news of our Savior, Jesus. That's what we're called to do. But that is not a safe thing to do. It's not safe to go into all the world preaching the good news of the kingdom. We see many dangers, many obstacles in our way when we think about doing that. But the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. If we live by sight, we'll never take the risks God is calling us to take in the building of his kingdom. If we live by sight, we will refuse to go where he says go, and we'll refuse to build when he says build. We'll play it safe. But here's the thing about that safety. It's an illusion. That safety is an illusion. It's not really safety at all because it's disobedience, and God cannot bless disobedience. That's the other thing. That's the second reason to be careful of the survival mentality as believers, because it cuts us off from God's blessing. That's what God says through the prophet Haggai to his people here, right? See, in the meantime, what had happened was the people, they just got busy with their own lives. They got afraid. They thought, well, all these guys are telling us, you know, stop building or else, so maybe we ought to stop. And you know, I wanted to fix up my house anyways. And so they just kind of got busy with their own lives, their own concerns, their own households. They just looked to their own interests instead, thinking that was the safe option. But look what happened when they did that, when they chose the safe option. It says, starting again in verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." Skipping down to verse 9, it says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." So God withheld his blessings from them and actually sent hardship on them because of their disobedience. Now, what is at the heart of disobedience? It's pride. Think about it. When you disobey God, what are you saying? You're saying, "Thanks, God of the universe who made me. I appreciate the input, but I think I have a better idea. I'm going to take that under consideration, but I think I'm going to do it my own way." How prideful is that? That's at the heart of disobedience, though. It's this pride that somehow we know better than God. And the Bible tells us in many places, God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in the kingdom of God, playing it safe isn't safe, because it's a form of disobedience. The believer, or maybe more apropos to our conversation this morning, the church that embraces the survival mentality will not survive. See, when God says that we live by faith and not by sight, I don't think God is just saying that we should live by faith and not by sight. We should attempt to live by faith and not by sight. I think he's actually saying our life is tied up in our faith. We only live by faith. All right, we all know, okay, that a person is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, right? We receive eternal life through putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Our life is tied up in our faith. Why should we think that the abundant life, the blessings of God, come to us in any different way? Why do we think that we can secure our eternal life through faith and then live the rest of our lives by sight? It doesn't work. Our life is tied up in our faith. The believer who doesn't live by faith withers on the vine, and so does the church. A church that is living by sight, by its own understanding, and not stepping out in faith, will wither on the vine. It will not survive. When we play it safe, we may avoid certain dangers that kind of freak us out, but we'll also avoid the blessings of God. Remember the parable of the talents? If you don't know the parable of the talents, basically here's how it goes. Before going on a long trip, the master of a house, he calls together his servants, and he gives three servants different sums of money. To one servant, he gives 5 talents. To another servant, he gives 2 talents. And to the final servant, he gives 1 talent. And what happens? The first 2 servants, they take their master's money, they trade with it, they invest it, and they double their master's money. But the last servant is afraid, and he takes the little he's been given, and he buries it. He hides it, because he's fearful of losing what little he has. To the first 2 servants, the master says this, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." But to the last servant, he says this, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's rough, isn't it? And that's essentially the same thing, the same message he gives to the people of Israel through the prophet Haggai, isn't it? He says, look, I can't bless you right now. I can't bless you when you refuse to do what I've told you to do. In fact, I'm going to have to take away the little you have in hopes that you'll get the point and that you'll turn in obedience again and be blessed by me. The parable of the talents. It's really the same message God gives to the people of Israel. Don't be afraid. Don't hide what little I've given you. Step out in faith. Do something with it. But as he always does, God also assures them that faith will be rewarded. There's always another side with God. He doesn't just say, look, I'm going to withhold blessing and I'm going to punish you and that's it. No, he never ends there. He always promises us and assures us that faith will be rewarded. Look what he says the next chapter over in Haggai 2. He says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, this is where this passage really starts to hit home for me and probably hits home for some of you here. Because I can remember when this church was 300 people. Can anybody else remember that? Raise your hand if you were here in those days. Now, it's been a long time. Let me emphasize, long time since this church was 300 people. I was just a kid, but I remember it. And it was exciting, wasn't it, if you were there? Do any of you who are there ever look at what we've got going on now and say, man, it's not like the good old days? Right? It's not like the good old days. Can God really do anything with what we've got going here now?
Yes.
Well, I wasn't asking that question for an answer, but that was the right answer, Lois. A plus right there. Yes, he can. Amen. But sometimes there's a temptation when we see a church this size to say, better play it safe. Better just kind of try to hold on to what we still have. But does that sound like the voice of God?
No.
The God that we read about here? Does that sound like the voice of faith? No, it doesn't. You know, a person left our church recently, and what they told me when they left is they said, this church is dead. And they said, I'm leaving, and you should leave too. And I get why they thought that, but I just looked at them, I said, it's not dead. I said, I'm sorry, you're wrong. There are people here who love Jesus. And they love each other. They love worshiping him together. And they still want him to use them. It's not dead. It's small. I give you that, but it's not dead. Yeah. There's life here. There's so much life here. But it's not dead, but maybe we should concede something. Maybe it's not as alive as it could be. I think it's healthy to look at that. Maybe it's not as alive as it could be. Maybe we have been playing it a little safe. Maybe we haven't been living by faith quite like we should be. You know, there was a day, some of you who have been here that long may remember this, but most of you probably won't know this. There was a day in 1975, a Sunday morning in 1975, I wasn't alive either. I'm just telling history now. But there was a Sunday in 1975 when this church planted 4 new churches in one Sunday. Yeah, we say wow, but honestly, that's crazy. That's like, you know, the lack of planning that went into it is completely shocking. I mean, it's like these guys, my dad was one of them, these guys had no game plan. But here's what they had. They had faith. They had faith. They prayed together and they said, we think the Lord is telling us to plant 4 new churches next Sunday. They prayed about it on a Sunday, and the next Sunday they planted 4 new churches. And guess what happened to those churches? They thrived. They thrived. They were full of life for decades. They were places just full of the Holy Spirit, full of life, full of people coming to know Jesus. It worked. It shouldn't have worked, but it worked. Planting is in our DNA. We haven't always done it smartly, but when we've done it by faith, it's actually worked. And I think it might be time for us to start planting again. Like the people Haggai was talking to, I think it's time to get back on the job that God has called us to. And I believe that as we do, God will pour out new life and new blessing onto this congregation. We're not doing it for that. We're doing it for Him. We're doing it for His kingdom. But He blesses obedience. Amen. So I think there will be a blessing in it for us. And that leads us to Uganda. Let's talk about Uganda. I have some pictures to show. This is me and my friend Christopher. This is Christopher Odongo, and we like each other, you can tell. And I've known Christopher since 2007. He's actually the first person I ever met when I went to Uganda, and he's still a close friend of mine. And I think the next picture is Christopher and his family. This is Christopher and Joy and their 4 kids. They start out with twins, Nathan and Rosalind, and then they had Zoe. And now they have Charles, little Charles there. Little Charles was glued to my hip every time I came around. It was actually a total delight because I was missing my sons like crazy, and it was great to have Charles around. So that's Christopher Odongo and his family. Christopher's hometown is the city of Lira, which is located here in northern Uganda. I always put a heart. I actually have a guitar that has a map of Uganda and a heart where Lira is. So I always put a heart where Lira is because a lot of my heart is there. Cities in Uganda are made up of smaller villages. The village Christopher lives in is called Barapuo, which is located here outside of Lira. That probably means nothing to you, but Lira is actually it's a kind of a sprawling city. No one really knows how many people are in these cities. Christopher estimates there's probably about 1.5 million people in the Lira area. And there's probably one building over 5 stories. It's just this sprawling, massive populace. Anyways, so that's Barapuo, where Christopher lives. As I said, Christopher and I met in 2007 on my first trip to Uganda. Those were the final days of a brutal war that took place over the course of 20 years in Uganda. But unlike most wars that are fought, you know, against opposing armies, the war in northern Uganda was mostly fought against defenseless civilians. The Lord's Resistance Army, or the LRA, led by Joseph Kony, don't let the name deceive you, They burned down entire villages. They tortured and killed indiscriminately. They kidnapped boys and made them child soldiers. They kidnapped young girls to make them sex slaves. And they orphaned thousands upon thousands of children. And Christopher was actually one of those children who was orphaned. I'm not going to tell his whole story because that's his story to tell. And honestly, I hope you meet him someday and he can tell you his story. But suffice it to say, Christopher is a miracle. He's a walking miracle. He shouldn't be here, but God had plans for his life. And he definitely shouldn't be a man so full of love and compassion with what he's been through, but he is. He's also a man of incredible faith. So anyways, the people who survived the attacks by the LRA were placed in IDP camps. IDP stands for internally displaced person. And here the people of northern Uganda encountered a whole new set of problems. They were now farmers without farms, so they had nothing to survive on. And being cut off from the village, you have to know that the village is like the center of all life in a place like Uganda. It's where your relatives live. It's where you've had neighbors for generations. It's where your tribe is from. So cut off from tribes and neighbors and families, they were really susceptible to all kinds of dangers. One of those dangers was sexual abuse. Many, many women and children suffered sexual abuse in the camps, often at the hands of the soldiers who were placed there to protect them. And not only that, they were still open to attacks by the LRA. The LRA didn't respect IDP camps. They still came and they burned and they pillaged in these camps. It was an absolutely terrible situation. My first trip to Uganda, I spent 2 weeks in these camps, in the IDP camps. I worked with 37 boys. I heard story after story. Oh, gosh, this is... Oh, my goodness. I knew this was going to go this way, but I was hoping it wouldn't. I heard story after story of just incredible horror. And I'm glad I went, but honestly, some of the stories I heard still haunt me to this day. One of the camps I was meant to go to is called Balistock Farm, or was called Balistock Farm. Now, I was supposed to go there, and we were going to work with another group of boys and do counseling, but the LRA actually moved into that area the same day we were supposed to go there. So we didn't go there, obviously, because we could have been killed. So I never got to go to Balistock Farm. But during the war, there were 251 IDP camps, and 1.8 million people were placed inside of them. The problem is, shortly after peace was declared in 2008, the government wanted that land back. And so they chased the people out of the camps, and they bulldozed the structures they had put in those camps. So the picture here is this injustice upon injustice upon injustice that these people suffered. It's like a nightmare that we can't even really fathom. And so what happened is the people who were then chased out of the camps, they had no lands to go back to, and they had nothing else. So what they did is they basically squatted in the surrounding villages, and they relied on the generosity of some people, and they built little structures where they could live and try to exist. But they had no farmlands, no means of making any money. And one of those villages where people from Balistock Farm decided to live was Barapuo, where Christopher now lives. So the Balistock Farm IDP camp was broken up by the government, and the people found their ways into the surrounding villages. One of those villages was the village of Barapuo. And I had the honor of meeting some of these people on my trip, and I think we have a few pictures here. You'll notice in these pictures, just stay on this one for a second, it's mostly women. One of the other tragic situations that goes on in Uganda is men leave the family a lot. Things get hard. There's nothing to survive on. I don't know if it's discouragement or what, but they often leave. And so what you find when you go to these really, really poor communities is women with a lot of children. And I only met a couple of men on my visit to Barapuo. So a lot of women really in desperate need. And there's a few more pictures here we can show. This is a girl named Lucy, and that's her baby who was born premature, and we've been actually giving some help to her with her baby. And then this is, I forget their name right now, but this is a beautiful older couple I met. And in the last picture, this woman really wanted me to come into her home. And it's amazing, you know, they really want you to come in and see where they live. They take real pride in it, and it's like an honor for them that you come there. If you go back a couple slides, you can see actually what her home looks like on the outside. If you go back to that first group one, that's what the homes look like, the grass-thatched roof there. So I met with these people in Barapuo, and the common refrain I heard from them was this: we are farmers, and yet we have no farms. And almost every woman who spoke ended that way: we are farmers, and yet we have no farms. Many also spoke about not being able to afford to send their kids to school. Now, Christopher, my faith-filled friend, has actually opened a school. And much like we planted four churches in 1975, with very little planning, with no backing whatsoever, he has put up a school building. And he told me he wasn't planning to open it yet. He's been building this building for a few years, but then this last year he put the roof on. And so people in the community thought, there's a school in our community now, let's bring our kids there. So he's got 80 plus students going to this school now. He's managed to hire five teachers, but they have no funding whatsoever. And he has no idea how it's gonna work, and neither do I. Like I said, he's a man of amazing faith. And the great thing about the school he started is it's the only school in the area. There's no other school for these kids to go to. There's also no church in the area. And it was obvious to me when I met with these women that they were hungry for the gospel, and they're hungry for the community that a church provides. And that's why I went on this trip. Really, I went on this trip because Christopher and I have talked about planting a church together in the village of Barapuo, and he and I both want to do that. The question is, can we do even more? Should we do even more? And that's where you come in. And that's why I'm giving this report this morning, because I really don't know what to do. I really don't know what to do in terms of Barapuo. I don't know what we're supposed to do. I really feel that we're supposed to plant a church, because I feel that the gospel is the most important thing. That's the central thing that everybody, every person needs to hear: the gospel. So I believe we're supposed to plant a church, but there are also clearly so many physical needs in Barapuo that need to be addressed as well. Clearly, so much injustice has been done here. And to provide the means to make an honest living and to send your children to school, that would be righting a great injustice. And I believe that we serve a God of justice, and I believe Jesus would be fully behind us righting these wrongs, or at least some of them. But we really need discernment. We really need discernment, because the problems that face Barapuo are way bigger than our church has means to address in the natural. Just naturally speaking, if we look at what our church has and the needs there, we can't do it. Like, we can't address the needs of this community. And that's where prayer comes in. Because what we have to do is we have to have discernment and wisdom to look at things from a natural perspective, but we also have to be led by faith. We have to discern what God is telling us to do, not what our sight is telling us to do. So I need you to pray. I need you to pray. I'm going to be talking to our elders about this, and we're going to be praying as the elders of this church. I'm going to be talking to the Open Door Commission about this, our parent organization, and we're going to be praying and discussing this together. But ultimately, this is your church. This is your church, and anything we do in Barapuo is going to be the work of your church and your faith. So I need you to pray. It's great to have elders. It's great to have a commission to talk to. But you all have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you, and He will give you wisdom that I don't have. I believe that. I have blind spots. I have a certain amount of wisdom. You have another amount of wisdom. And so what I want you to do is pray. In a few minutes, we're going to pray together to close this time. We're going to seek the Lord together right here and now. But I also, over the coming weeks, over the rest of August, I want to ask you to be praying daily about what we should do in Barapuo, or as close to daily as you can manage. I don't want to get, like, you know, legalistic about it or anything, but as close to daily as you can manage, I'd love for you to be praying. And here's what I want you to do. When you feel like the Lord gives you an insight that would be helpful for me in our planning, write it down. If you just come up and tell it to me in person, I'm liable to get really excited about it and then completely forget what you said, right? So do me a favor, write it down. Put it on a piece of paper, send me an email. I don't care how you write it down. Just write it down and give it to me. And I promise you, as the elders and I and the commission and I, as we pray about this and discuss it, we will take the wisdom we've received from you and we will consider it heavily in our planning. We all need to be in on this together. We need the full counsel of God. Can you do that for me?
Yes.
Great. But like I said, we're going to start by praying right now. And here's what I want to do. We're going to start by waiting on the Lord in silence for a few minutes. The reason we're going to do that is because we want Him to speak to us. I mean, we could all just start praying, but it would be much better if we heard from the Holy Spirit and let Him show us how to pray first. So we're going to wait in silence and ask the Holy Spirit to show us how to pray. And then what I want to do is I'll open up the time with some prayer. And then one by one, if you feel led, I'd just love a few of you to pray out. If you feel like you have a prophetic word, you can say that out too. That's great. And then I'll close the time and Ben and I will lead us in some more worship. Sound good? Okay, so let's just wait on the Lord now.